Please turn with me in your Bible to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. And I'm going to pray one more time before we take a look. So Jonah chapter 3 is where we will start off. Let's pray. God, just as Scott was just saying, that Lord, I pray that your word would be fresh. So often we read a story repeatedly and it begins to just kind of be just words in our ears, and it doesn't have life-changing, life-affecting truth, it seems, anymore. And it's because our eyes have grown blind and our ears have grown deaf, and we can barely see the truth and the beauty of what's there. It's been said that the Bible's not just some old, stale photograph hanging on the wall, but it's a window through which the beauty and glory of God shines every day for those who have eyes to see. And I pray now, as we look at perhaps a familiar story to many of us about the city of Nineveh and the transformation that happened here so many years ago, that you would allow us to taste something of what Nineveh tasted in those days. Certainly from the story, there was nothing exceptional about Jonah's gift of preaching. He seems to give only the minimal message he could possibly give. And yet your mercy and your power and your sovereignty and your grace shined so brightly through Joseph's weak preaching. And you did more than anyone could have possibly imagined in a very short time. And I pray that even now that you would do more than we ask or think through the power of your word and your spirit together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to catch us up, Jonah is the infamous prophet who is really about the only prophet I know in the Bible who God says, hey, I want you to go do something. And he says, you know, I don't think I'm going to do something. I think I'm going to do something else. It's not a normal thing to see in the prophets. And Jonah takes off. He goes the opposite direction, tries to go well over 1,000 miles in the wrong way, gets on a ship headed to Tarshish, which is probably a port in Spain, a long ways away. And he thinks he's gotten away, I suppose, from the omnipresent and omniscient God. And he's gone down into the boat, and God sends a storm of mercy to awaken Jonah out of his slumber. And we've talked about how God very often in his mercy sends storms into the lives of those whom he loves to awaken us from our spiritual slumber. Jonah is rebuked by a pagan sailor when he should have been rebuking the king of Nineveh. And he is awakened, and after the lots are cast, they land on Jonah, the sovereignty of God, again pointing out Jonah, and he cannot escape. And he says, listen, if you want this storm to go away, throw me into the sea. And this in a way that Jesus references 3 different times in the Gospels, Matthew and Luke. Jesus sees himself in this story. Jesus himself was cast out into the storm of God's judgment, like Jonah, so that the storms of God's judgment could be stilled and that we could be brought savingly home to God. Jonah thinks it's over for him. He's in the water. He's going to drown. It's done. And as he sinks under the water, he begins for the first time in the story to call out to the Lord. In fact, let's just review a few of those verses. Chapter 2, I'll just reread a little bit of this briefly. Verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish as he swallowed, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. And we said very often God puts us in distressing situations. And it's not because he is against us, it's because he's for us. And he wants us in the moments of distress to wake up and say, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. You think of the Philippian jailer. Remember that story in Acts? Paul and Silas have been put in prison for preaching the gospel, and they're bound and they're singing hymns at midnight. Not a normal thing for prisoners to do if you haven't. Amazing Grace is not normally coming out of the prison cell. But there they are, they're singing praises to God in the middle of the night while they're probably, after they've been beaten with rods, and they're probably in very uncomfortable stocks at that point. And what happens? The Lord sends an earthquake miraculously. And this earthquake in the middle of the night shakes the entire prison, and the stone and begins to break, and the bars of the prison, all the doors swing open, and the Philippian jailer comes rushing in, and he thinks that the prisoners obviously have escaped because if prison doors are open, typically prisoners are no longer there. That's a tendency there is with prisoners. If the doors are open, they're going to be gone. And so he assumes that they've all left. And everyone knows what happens in first century Rome to a Roman soldier who lets prisoners get out of jail when they should not. They would be killed immediately. He knows he's going to be killed. And so in order to save himself, in order to just go ahead and get it done, puts his spear on the ground and is about to throw himself down. This is a moment of complete desperation. This is a moment of agony. This is a moment of suicidal death. And in that moment, perhaps a few seconds before he killed himself, Paul appears out of his prison cell. And he looks at Paul and he goes, what's going on? Paul goes, all the prisoners are still here. You're not going to die, in other words. And then he calls out what famous words? What must I do to be saved? And in that moment of his desperation, the Lord reached down and saved the Philippian jailer, and then his family was led to Christ. I mean, you have a hardened war veteran who's probably done unspeakably violent things as a Roman soldier, now probably in later stages of retirement, about to kill himself, and the Lord arrives. This is a repeated pattern in Scripture, and is this not a repeated pattern in our own lives as well? It's in the desperate moments that the Lord gets a hold of us. Skip down to verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. Now, this is all mercy, but the Lord really should be done with Jonah at this point. It's time to move on to a more appropriate prophet, someone who's more reliable. Where's Jeremiah at? Where's Isaiah? Get Ezekiel in here. Amos can do the job. But the Lord shows unbelievable mercy yet again. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And just like we heard John 3:16 with fresh ears, let's hear this like you've never heard this verse before. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. How many of us in this room could say that the Lord has come to us a second time? A third, perhaps a hundredth time. I mean, how many times are we in our lives disobeying God? I mean, a direct act of willful disobedience to the clear will of God. And the Lord doesn't say, I'm through with that person. They've messed up too many times. No, but the Lord so frequently comes a second time. He comes again and he renews the call on Jonah. There is hope for the Jonas in the room. There is hope for me. There's hope for you. If we will turn our heart back to the Lord and say, Lord, whatever you have for me, whatever it is, whatever you want for me, whatever you want to do with my life, it's an open, it's just open. It's a blank check. Whatever you want to write there, I will do it. I want to do your will, Lord. I'm tired of trying to do it my way. I want salvation on your terms, not mine. Please use me. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Let's just stop there. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. I mean, have you had these moments in your life where you go, Lord, I just want you to use me for your glory in some kind of way that matters for the sake of your kingdom? I remember hearing, remember the old preacher, Adrian Rogers? He passed away a number of years ago. He's been on the radio. And he told a story in high school where he said, Adrian Rogers said, it was an evening. He was out on a football field where he used to play in high school, and there was nobody around. The lights were all off. He was alone by himself. He said, I was walking outside of the football field. And he said, I just said, he was probably 17 years old, 16. He said, Lord, use me. And he said, well, that didn't quite seem enough. So he said, I kept walking. I said again, Lord, please use me. And then he said, I got down on my knees, and he said, Lord, I want you to use my life. And he said, that didn't seem like that was enough. He said, so I might have looked crazy to anyone who might have seen this. He said, but I laid flat down in the wet grass. He said, and I said, Lord, I want you to please use me. Use me for your glory, for your kingdom, not for what I want, but for what you want of my life. And he said, that didn't seem enough either. So he said he dug a little hole in the ground and stuck his nose in it. And he said, Lord, please use me. Is that a prayer in your heart even this week? Would you say, Lord, there are a lot of things distracting me. There's a lot vying for my attention. But Lord, I really want to be used by you for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of your name. Please, Lord, use me. Take hold of me. It's an old verse that says the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. How would you like it if the Lord put you on like a pair of clothes and the Lord controlled you? He just totally took over and the Holy Spirit began to take charge of our lives. And how different would that look? What would our relationships become? Our forgiveness, our love? What would that be? Even those moments where we have to speak a hard truth in a very difficult moment where people are not going to want to hear what we have to say, we would say, Lord, please use me. And Jonah, for once, begins to be a bit of an example, although we'll see he still has a lot of learning to do before this story is over. So verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. I love this next line. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Hold your spot here. I want you to go to the left a few books to Jeremiah chapter 18. So go backwards to the left to Jeremiah chapter 18. And before I read Jeremiah 18, I just want to say something about the story of Jonah in the greater picture of the Old Testament. What was the purpose of Israel in the Old Testament? What was their purpose? And I think biblically the answer is this. So just follow this for a moment. After Adam and Eve sinned, a curse came on humanity. And God called Abraham and his family to basically reverse the curse of what happened in the Garden of Eden and the sin, and to bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. That's Genesis 12, Genesis 15, 17, 22. It's all over Genesis. God's called Abraham and his family, the Israelites, to restore blessing to the nations, to bless all people through his seed, his offspring, which is ultimately going to be Jesus. But in the meantime, Israel had a very significant job to do that they very infrequently did well. Remember when they first get out of Egypt? So that after Abraham, they go to Egypt for a period of 400 years. They're enslaved. They come out through with Moses, and they're led across the Red Sea, and they're really born again as a nation at that point. Baptized, it says in the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians said. And they come out to the other side, and they make it to Mount Sinai. And on Exodus chapter 19, Moses comes down from the mountain, and the Lord says to Moses, to the people, you are to be a kingdom of what? Priests. That's right, a kingdom of priests. And you're supposed to be a holy nation, a people set apart for God, essentially the city on the hill, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Israel was supposed to take the law of God and live it in such a way that the Gentile nations around them would look at Israel and they would see, this is what the character of Yahweh, the God of Israel, this is what he's like. They are obeying his laws. They look like him. They talk like him. They behave in his holiness. Be holy for I am holy. And Israel was supposed to demonstrate and model the character of Yahweh to the nations. And also in doing that, they were supposed to be inviting the nations into fellowship with the Lord. As many of the Psalms say, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let the nations understand that Yahweh alone is our God. And all the other nations had competing gods. They all had their own little, you know, each town, each city had its own polytheistic pantheon of gods. And the Jewish people, the Israelites, were really, really weird. Kind of like we're weird today. We are very strange in that we believe Jesus is the one and only way to God, right? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When you say that out loud, if someone says that on CNN or on any kind of news channel this evening, if you see that, they are gonna get mocked and made fun of by the host. Have everybody seen that? If somebody comes on TV, they say that. When we say that there's only one way, everyone in our culture says, that's crazy. There are many, many ways. There are many paths. There are many right paths. Just find what works for you. But don't you dare tell me that your way is right and my way is wrong. Let's just say we're all right, and let's just all find what works for me and what works for you. Well, back then, there was a very similar belief, which is nobody has the one true capital G God. You understand, even the idea of a capital G God was not a normal thing. It was, to put it in modern English, it was like lowercase. Everyone believed a lowercase G God. That was what everyone, you've got your gods, I've got my gods. And yeah, your God is kind of powerful and he might give you rain and harvest sometimes, but my God, our gods over here are much stronger and more powerful. So there's this competition between the gods. And Israel's God proved himself to be greater than the Egyptian gods by delivering them from the Exodus. And then he gave them his law, and he said, I want you to show the nations that I am the one true God. I want you, Jerusalem, to be the city on the hill, the light of the world. I want the nations to stream to Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Psalm 2, a lot of places talk about this. The nations stream to Jerusalem, and they're supposed to see this is the one true God. And the whole book of Jonah, in its time period, is written to rebuke how Israel got this whole system backwards. So get this. They had the temple where the one true God lived in the Holy of Holies. They had the temple in Judah where heaven and earth came together in the most holy place. We think of heaven as just like thousands of miles up. Heaven and earth actually were married together as one in the most holy place. The presence of God and the presence of man could come together in those brief moments once a year. That's where God in his most direct sense was abiding right there. Okay, in the temple. And nations were supposed to come and see that, but Israel instead became proud of this temple. Instead of being humble about it and inviting people to partake in the temple with them, what do? They brag in Jeremiah's day. They live in horribly rebellious ways, ignoring God, worshiping other gods, basically committing adultery many times on the Lord. And what is their response? In Jeremiah, there's a passage where they say it three times in a row. Everybody knows the name of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. We say it three times to emphasize it. Well, there's a phrase that people used in Israel three times. They repeated it. And it was not a good phrase, but it sounds good. Here's what they would say. Jeremiah would preach, you guys have turned from the Lord. You're committing adultery. You can read Jeremiah 2-7. It's all about spiritual adultery. And the people would respond to Jeremiah and they would say, no, you got it all wrong, Jeremiah. You're being a killjoy. Stop talking about this adultery thing. We have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They'd say it three times. What they were saying was, it doesn't matter if I have fidelity with God because God is living in our backyard. We've got the magic thing. The Lord is here. It's like our lucky charm. No one can attack us and defeat us. The Babylonians and the Assyrians will be no threat to us because God is living in the temple. We're gonna be fine. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel say, listen, the Lord is gonna one day leave this temple and you're gonna be left defenseless without his presence and the foreign nations will come and destroy this place and it will be the judgment of God that was predicted. And so here's what happened. Israel, like Jonah, had instead of being humble and evangelistic and loving the nations and inviting them in, what had they done? They had instead become proud of their privilege and proud of their position. And instead of inviting Gentiles in, remember in Jesus's day, remember you had, okay, so follow this real quick. You got the temple here. This is gonna be a perfect diagram. Watch this. You got the temple here, most holy place. And then you've got right out in front of the temple, you've got the place where the Jews could go, who were not priests, but it was right in front of the temple. And then you have that giant temple mount, which is called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Court of the Gentiles was the largest part of the temple. Remember Jesus started kicking over some tables? That was in the Court of the Gentiles. And remember the words on Jesus' lips? This was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. and you've made it a den of thieves. In other words, the place where the foreign nations were supposed to come and meet the Lord was right there outside the temple, the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles could not even find a place to stand because they had crowded it with animals for commerce that they were selling to people so that the Jews could make their sacrifices in the holy place. So Jesus is upset because he goes, you guys are misusing the temple. The temple is not just here for your benefit. It's here for the nations. And Jesus goes, the Rome is going to destroy this place in 70 AD. This place is coming down. And Jesus pronounces judgment. Okay, now get all that we just covered real fast and apply that to Jonah's day. Jonah's people have the temple and they have the law. And what are they doing? They are hoarding it for themselves. They're finding themselves being superior to other nations because they have Torah and they have Moses' book. They have all the prophets. They're bragging about their righteousness. They're bragging about what they have, and they are not humbly wanting the nations to partake in what they have. They were supposed to be giving it away, but instead they hoarded it for themselves. And the whole story, Jonah is like a picture of Israel. He doesn't want the nations to partake in the blessings that are theirs. And so let's just look briefly at Jeremiah 18. You have a kind of a parallel account, but it's directed to Israel. Chapter 18, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go, sounds like what the Lord said to Jonah, down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. Skip to verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. Okay, flip back with me to Jonah. And as you're flipping there, in the New Testament, a major shift occurs. Jesus takes the language of the temple and he applies it to one person, himself. And he says, if you destroy me, this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now, that may not sound all that shocking to you. In the Old Testament, I'm just telling you this from if you read the prophets, you will not question that this is true. One of the greatest events that could ever have been threatened against Israel in the Old Testament is that foreign nations would destroy the temple. I really can't convince you of that unless if you just read through the prophets, you will undoubtedly see that this is perhaps one of the fundamental themes of about 1/4 of the Bible, which is, hey guys, if you don't repent, God's gonna leave the temple and the foreign armies are gonna destroy it and your whole purpose on the planet is gonna go away for a while. And it's gonna be despair. The whole book of Lamentations has no point but this point. That's the whole point of the book of Lamentations, and most of Jeremiah is about the same thing. When Jesus shows up, he pronounces destruction on the rebuilt temple. And he goes, listen, another foreign army is coming and they're gonna destroy this place and not one stone will be left on top of another. And he says, listen, but really, I myself am the true presence of God. If you want to go meet God, you go to Jesus Christ, because within Jesus, the fullness of God dwells bodily. And if you want to see sacrifice, you don't go to the most holy place and to the mercy seat there. You go to Jesus because he is the true last final sacrifice, who is greater than all the sacrifices put together that Israel ever gave. He is the mercy seat in the most holy place. That is Jesus himself. After he is raised, Jesus then gathered his followers together and he calls them the new living temple. 1 Peter 2 talks about this, Ephesians 4 and 5. Paul says, listen, the Lord is building a new temple and it's made of living stones. Jesus is the chief cornerstone and God is gonna come dwell in your midst. Now, if you grew up like I did, for some reason in my mind, I always thought that you're a temple or your body's the temple always meant that like me by myself am a temple. Now that's true, there is one text in the Bible that says that. I think it's 1 Corinthians 6, I think. There's one text in the whole Bible that calls you individually a temple of the Holy Spirit. But usually temple language is not about you individually or me individually. It's about the local church. We are stones put together to create one dwelling place of God. And God dwells amongst his people in corporate prayer and praise in a unique way. It itself becomes the new city on the hill. We as the church become the new light of the world. What Israel failed to be, Christ is, and now through his church, he continues to do that. The salt and light now comes through individual local churches who are like small temples all across the globe, where unbelievers can come and see what life is like under the lordship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, under the God of Jesus Christ. So back here real quick in Jonah chapter 3, let's look again at some of these words from Jonah. Verse 4. Jonah began to go into this massive city, going a day's journey, and he called out. This is less than compelling preaching, but here we go. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Let us pray. That's the end of the sermon. Okay, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I secretly think Jonah kind of enjoyed this sermon. We'll find out about this next week. In chapter 4, you can peek ahead. Jonah really liked this part of the sermon. He was like, yeah, hellfire, brimstone, this is going to be awesome. And he just wanted to see it. He wanted Sodom and Gomorrah part 2 to happen, volcanic ash coming down and destroying the city. He was really hopeful, but he did not get his wish. And we'll deal with that in the next chapter. Jonah has a lot of transformation still to happen in his self-righteous heart, and I do as well. So we'll get to that next week. But this message is short and sweet. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now listen, a foreign prophet from a relatively moderate-sized kingdom called Israel shows up in the Assyrian Empire in what is soon to be their capital city. And he's wandering through the streets. I hope he's showered since the whole fish thing. I don't know. He's walking through the streets, probably not looking his best at this point. He's walking around and he's just saying, I mean, I'm sure there was more expansion than just this sentence, but he was basically saying, listen, the God of Israel is going to come destroy this place in about a month and a week. And they're like, okay, like, I can't imagine in any setting that this would have done anything to anyone. Probably he would have gotten beat up in the street, thrown in prison, or killed. By the way, I just read a little bit this week from actual kings of Assyria, because we've dug up stuff that they've actually written, and one of them just said, I defeated my enemies. I took the men of the army. I cut off their hands, their noses, and their feet, and their ears. Some of the women I burned to death in a fire. Some of their men I burned to death in a fire. I am king of Assyria, blah, blah, blah. So, I mean, these people were known. If you read the book of Nahum, you can hear more about their violence. This was an unbelievably violent, evil, wicked, Nazi-like, ISIS-like group of people, okay? And then, so Jonah shows up and it's like, you're all going down. And they're like, I'm sure we, I mean, how could you believe this guy, this prophet who shows up? And yet here is what happens. And this is what happens when the Spirit of God anoints the preaching of the Word of God. When the Spirit of God anoints the preaching of the Word of God, things begin to happen. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They heard Jonah and they believed God. Very important. When the Bible is spoken and preached, we are not the ones speaking because it's not written on our authority. When the Bible is ever spoken, ever read, ever preached, ever written, ever anywhere, the words of the Lord of the earth are speaking. And when we believe Scripture, I don't care who has ever said it, we are believing God. I know someone has told me that they were converted under a ministry of a man who preached the gospel and then later, I think, committed adultery and abandoned the faith. And the person questioned their own salvation because they were converted under the preaching of a man who turned out to be an apostate and left Christianity. Well, listen, Jonah is in pretty bad shape even at this point. We'll find out in the next chapter. He is not being very faithful despite what it looks like right now. He's got a lot of wickedness in his heart still to deal with. And guess what? The Lord can still use very sinful people because it's not the power of the preacher. It's the power of the word that is preached. It's not the power of the prophet. It's the power of the word of God that is behind the prophet. They heard the words of Jonah and they believed the words of God. And this is amazing. Middle of verse 5. This wicked, violent nation, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Listen, When God ignites his word, it becomes irresistibly compelling to the person for whom it is being preached. I think of Paul's words, you don't have to flip there, in 1 Corinthians. Paul, you know, I don't know if you thought about this. The Apostle Paul was not a great speaker. He did, remember he killed a guy with one of his sermons by accident? Remember Eutychus? He preached for like 6 or 7 hours. You're like, oh my, I'm glad I did not go to his church. And Paul preached until 2 or 3 in the morning and Eutychus fell out of the third story window and died. Paul's like, man, that was a bad sermon. So Paul goes down and raises him to life. So Paul was not the most compelling orator. And this is what Paul says, the Apostle Paul. And he's talking to the Corinthians. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. While I'm thinking of it, 1 Thessalonians has a similar passage that I want to read. Paul, listen to this. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." I was reading a little bit even this morning from the Great Awakening. If you remember, the Great Awakening happened in the colonies in the 1730s and 40s. George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and others. And I brought here, this is one of those old books, Jonathan Edwards' works, and he talks about what it was like during the Great Awakening in Northampton, Massachusetts. And Kelly and I actually visited a couple summers ago some of these locations where some of these things took place. Just listen to what it was like, and this is near Boston, okay? My grandmother, I lived in Boston, and I spent a number of summers up there, and Boston right now is just a dark place with the gospel. But just listen to what it's like when the Spirit ignites the regular preaching of God's word. Here's how he described what happened in his town, and this was happening all over the place in the colonies in the 1730s. Jonathan Edwards says, "A great and earnest concern about the things of religion," and he means religion in the good sense, "and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by the way. All the conversation in all the companies and upon all occasions was upon these things only, unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary business. Other discourse than the things of religion would scarcely be tolerated in any company. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence. It was then a dreadful thing among us for someone to be outside of Christ, in danger every day. All would eagerly lay hold of opportunities for their souls and were wont very often to meet together in private houses for religious purposes, and such meetings were greatly thronged upon. There was scarcely one single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those who were wont to be the vainest and loosest, and those who had been the most disposed to think and speak slightly of vital and experiential religion, were now generally subject to great awakenings." Now just listen to this. "This work of God, as it was carried on, and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the whole town. So that in the spring and summer following, after 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love nor joy, yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought unto them, parents rejoicing over their children as over a newborn, and husbands over their wives and wives over their husbands. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the ministers as they came out of their mouths. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. And one minister said, more had happened in his town in 1 week than in 7 years before. Wow. Wouldn't it be amazing if the passion of Athens for Georgia football became the city's passion for Jesus? Imagine. I mean, this city knows how to glorify. Glory, glory to old Jesus. It's coming. We're just a couple months away. I'm telling you, this town, we've got more bars than parking lots. We know how to party. We know how to have fun. We know how to do concerts and music really, really well. And we've got great art. And we've got great athletics. And we've got great school. And we've got great jobs and degrees. I mean, our town knows how to glorify and exalt things that we think are ultimately important. And I'm saying this town, the problem is not that we're not worshipers. We're worshiping the wrong thing. And I'm saying this to myself. I am worshiping the wrong thing. Would it not be amazing if the churches in the city of Athens, I mean, all the churches who are faithful to the gospel, if God ignited all denominations who are faithful to the gospel, if God ignited a fire in these churches around here? I mean, how many churches? There's 75 Baptist churches in Clark County, is that right, within the area? Sarepta Baptist Association, 75 churches in the area. I mean, if God just lit these churches on fire with the gospel and the way that we were living and loving was as becomes the children of God, if that was true of us, what could God do in this city? What could happen in this city? Can you imagine people coming in out of a life of just debauchery and worshiping all these false things that are leading nowhere, dead end after dead end? And they come in and they hear about the truth and beauty of Jesus, and they actually see a room like I think is here, even in this room. They see a room of people who actually believe it, and it actually means something more than just words on a page. Eternity is real. The smell of hell is there, and the glory of the new creation has begun. And people see it, and they say, God must be here. This must be authentic. The Lord must be doing something in this place. And they might call for a fast among their friends, among their family. They might say, please, Lord, be merciful to us. Act on us. Let's read the decree one more time. Verse 7. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned and their evil from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And part of Jonah's anger in the next chapter is this. God, this is not justice. These people deserve it. ISIS deserves to get wrath. That's what he's saying. And the Lord shows mercy to ISIS. And Jonah goes, I can't make sense out of your compassion. And here's the answer. Jonah understood some things well, but he had a gaping hole in his theology. And that hole is perfectly fitted by the cross of Christ. How can God turn and relent from the disaster that you and I deserve from him for breaking his law and worshiping and serving other gods? And the answer is the true and better Jonah stood in our place. God's perfect and just righteous punishment came down on Christ, and he was crushed under the weight and consequences of your sin. And he did that willingly because he loves you and he cares about you and he wanted to provide a way for you to be saved. We don't have to say, who knows? Maybe the Lord will relent. We know for a fact that the Lord has relented for those who put their faith in Jesus and turned from their sins because he did not relent from the cup of judgment from Jesus in the garden. You can't read that without hearing Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before his death, he says, Lord, if there's any other way, please remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Where are you even today in your relationship with Christ? Where are people in your family, people who you are friends with? Are we calling out mightily to God for their salvation? That's where I feel conviction, because I often don't pray for the salvation of others anywhere close to how much I should. And I just close the message with this point. And it may make you smile, but it really is quite something to think about. It was on, it was a John Piper tweet. You may laugh if you want to. This is what he said. He said, I honestly think that on the final day of judgment, God will use social media first of all to prove that our lack of prayer was not from lack of time. I would just ask that the Lord would break our hearts for the city of Athens and for the world, for the nations, and that he would work in this city in a way like which he worked in Nineveh. Let's pray together. If Jesus could say that Jonah and his being raised out of the fish on the third day was a sign to Nineveh of the potential mercy of God that could come, how much more certainly can we say to the Lord after he raised Jesus from the dead on the third day that he is a sign of mercy? The resurrection is proof that the sacrifice of Jesus was enough. The sacrifice was sufficient for all who, like these Ninevites, turn from their sin and their evil and turn from the idols of the heart and bank everything on the person and work of Jesus. Because although it may not feel like it, the day, the final day, is coming, and there will be a new heavens and new earth and a new creation. But before then is the day where all wrongs are made right and the day of judgment comes. And all of our past failures, if they are not hidden in Christ, will come rushing out to confront us. And Lord, I pray that we would throw our sins in and under the blood of Christ so that we would not have to deal with them ourselves on the final day because they've been taken care of by another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.